I'm sure you will have noticed that one of the things as human beings which we love and really enjoy is having it pointed out to us that we're wrong. We love that, don't we? We welcome it warmly, we humble our hearts, we accept it, and we put it right straight away. But we don't, do we? Because one of the things that our hearts do is they just hate, don't they? We hate being wrong. Somebody points out just a little fault with us and we employ that inner lawyer that we spoke of last Sunday morning to stand up and give every excuse and every justification. Any ridiculous argument we can think of that gets us off scot-free, it's pathetic, isn't it? But it's what we do with our hearts when we're wrong. But how wrong it must be to be wrong about that which matters the most. How awful that must be, to be wrong about what matters the most. You see, we're going to look this morning at the Sadducees. And in verse 24 and verse 27, Jesus says to them, "You're mistaken. You're wrong." He takes them on head on. "You are wrong." And they were wrong over a very significant matter, the matter of the resurrection. The whole theme of resurrection. These learned people were wrong over this. Does it matter? Oh, it does. It's vital. It's important. It's the very heart of Christianity. Christianity is a resurrection religion as none others are. Have you seen that? I mean, we're told, aren't we, 1 Corinthians 15, that if there is no resurrection, we might as well burn our Bibles and go home and live for the devil, because our faith and our preaching are futile. That's what we're told. So this morning, please understand, we're looking at a very vital core at the heart of Christianity, a faith which raises the dead. And some of you here this morning have been raised. And some of you so far haven't. And this morning's message really is a plea to you. Don't be mistaken. They were mistaken. Don't be mistaken. And if you're not going to be mistaken, we need to learn the two lessons here. Number one, we need to know the scriptures. And secondly, we need to know the power of God. That's what Jesus said. You are greatly mistaken, for you do not know the scriptures nor the power of God. And knowing the power of God is to experience it, to be dominated by it. Whenever you look at the prayers of the Apostle Paul in the New Testament, he's always praying for believers that they come to know more. That they come to really know the hope of their calling. They come to know the love of the Lord Jesus Christ. He himself says, as a believer, I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering. He wants to experience more of that which is true. So please listen this morning and don't be mistaken. Don't sit with these dear mistaken people. Know the scriptures and know the power of God. Number one, don't be mistaken over what is the most important matter in the world. Can I plead with you this morning? You see, the most important matters in the world are that the existence of one true living God, invisible, whom we cannot see, but nevertheless he's made himself known. Don't be mistaken over the reality of God. Or the truth of mankind, how we were made, who made us, what we were made like, what's gone wrong with us since. Don't be mistaken. Don't be mistaken over the reality of sin. We've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Don't be mistaken over judgment. One day I and you will have to stand before the living God and give an account of how we have lived. And none of us will have met the mark. Not me, not you. Don't be mistaken over salvation, the one way to be right with God. There is a way. You can know it today. Don't be mistaken. Don't be mistaken over eternity. You're going to live for a very long time. You're going to live forever and ever 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 and ever. one place or the other. Don't be mistaken. Our setting here in Mark chapter 12 is in Jerusalem again. Over the previous weeks, we've been looking at Jesus and his disciples as they've journeyed along the road, and now they finally reach Jerusalem. It's the last week as he goes to the cross. His teaching on the way has been about the nature of his own messiahship, what kind of messiah he's going to be. Interestingly, he's going to die, and then he's going to be raised from the dead. I told you it was a resurrection religion. And his disciples are being taught the nature of true discipleship, which involves dying and, would you believe, being raised to newness of life. Because we're dealing here with the resurrection religion this morning. In these last few days, Jesus has headed to the temple. He's visited it and he's cleansed it. He's gone for the jugular of what is wrong with modern day Judaism 2,000 years ago. He's taken on the religious leaders. And his troubled opponents have repeatedly approached him, as we've seen. They've come with question after question after question, doubting his authority. It's right hook, left hook. They don't want to face his authority and the consequences for them of having to bow to that authority. And so as right from the start they've sought to catch him and discredit him and destroy him simply in an attempt to evade the consequences of his authority, that he is God and they must bow down before him and his word. And we've seen that their problem isn't really their intellect, it's their hearts. That's our problem when it comes to belief, what's at the core of our being. And in previous weeks, we've seen their pride, haven't we? And their flattery. And their deception. And frankly, their unwillingness to bow their hearts before the truth of Jesus Christ. It's a matter of the heart. And so briefly, who are these people who are mistaken? Well, they're called the Sadducees. They were part of the Sanhedrin, which was the religious authority of the day, and they held great political influence too. There were two main dominating parties. One was the Pharisees, the other was the Sadducees. The Sadducees were in charge of the temple arrangements. So by now they're pretty miffed with Jesus. He's gone into their temple, so they thought, and he's cleansed it. He's overturned the tables. They were a very well-to-do, aristocratic class of priests. They were wealthy, they were worldly, and historians of the day say they were well known for being arrogant and harsh when they came to administer justice. All they were really concerned about, a familiar story, is the maintenance of their own privileges. They'd have made good national politicians, wouldn't they? But what do we learn about them? Well, they denied the resurrection, we're told in verse 18. They didn't believe the resurrection. And we're told elsewhere in Acts chapter 23 that they also denied the existence of angels and the immortality of the soul, that the soul goes on. Which makes it even more fascinating how Jesus replied to them here. Because he brings up both of those things as he confronts them. What's more, they only believe the first five books of the Bible, the Pentateuch. They realized that that was authoritative, but they didn't accept the authority of the rest. And they rejected resurrection. And so they come to Jesus with this little scenario here. And it's a scenario, in a sense, taken from the scriptures, taken from Deuteronomy chapter 25, verses 5 and 6. Because in God's word it was laid down that if a man married and died, leaving his wife childless, if he had a brother, his brother was obliged to marry his wife. And the purpose of this was to preserve the name and the memory of the deceased brother, but to establish the deceased brother's property inheritance within the family line, to preserve it. And so knowing of this law, which is called a levirate law, they came to Jesus with what they thought was a really clever little scenario. Hey, Jesus of Nazareth, a man marries a woman and he dies, leaving her childless, and then his brother does the same. and the next, and the next, and the next, and the next, and all seven of them marry her, die, leaving a child, and then she dies. In the resurrection, which you keep going on about, come on then, which one's going to be the husband? Who's she going to be married to? And they really thought they were being very clever there. They proposed this hypothetical situation. Oh, they were the wise and sophisticated men opposing this banal carpenter's son from Nazareth with his simplistic view of the resurrection. They thought they were being very clever, but they were doing this simply to discredit him. You see, if he couldn't give an answer to this, then probably it was because resurrection didn't exist, you see. You can't come up with an answer to that, can you? So it's just showing you that resurrection's a silly idea. And in a sense, Jesus doesn't even enter into dialogue with them or argument with them. He just says, you're mistaken. You've strayed, the word means. You've been seduced by two things, about two things. About resurrection itself. Notice in his reply, he says, when they rise. There's no doubt they're going to rise because there's resurrection. And later on, Jesus says, concerning the dead, that they rise. You're wrong, he says, about the resurrection. Men and women do rise. But secondly, he says, you're wrong about the second part as well, because when they do rise, they neither marry, nor are they given in marriage. They're like the angels. So there you go. Not so clever, not so wise, not so sophisticated, wrong on both accounts. And then Jesus says why they're wrong. He says there are two reasons why you are wrong. Number one, you Sadducees, you don't know the scriptures. Wow. You couldn't say that to the Sadducees. That's some provocative accusation. He's actually saying to them, you know, you are weak at what you think is your strong point. At one level, they did know the scriptures, but they lacked any spiritual insight to understand God's purposes. And he says to these proud people, you're wrong because you don't know the scriptures. And secondly, he says, you don't know the power of God. You don't know the power of God, do you, at work in your lives? And Jesus' answer to them is breathtakingly wise, as you would expect. Because he quotes from the Bible. He quotes from the scriptures. He quotes from the part of the scriptures that they believe to be authoritative, from the first five books, from the Pentateuch. He takes them to Exodus in chapter 3 and verse 6. He talks about the time God appeared to Moses in the burning bush. They just come to him and say, well, when Moses wrote about this, they believed Moses. And Jesus said, well, you ought to know this then, haven't you? That Moses was at the bush which began to burn and God spoke to him. And let me tell you what God said to him at the burning bush. He said, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Jacob and the God of Isaac. He is the God of the living. And what God was saying there is, he is still their God because they, Abraham, Isaac and Jacob, were still alive. Their souls, after death, had been raised. And their bodies would be too. They were alive. And the Sadducees should have known that. Life after death, the resurrected life, is consistent and clear throughout Scripture. It's there in the first five books. It's there in the wisdom literature. It's in what we call the prophets. It's in the New Testament, in the Gospel, in the letters, in Revelation. In fact, it's from Genesis, the first book of the Bible, to Revelation, the last book of the Bible. We're looking at a religion of resurrection this morning. So Jesus says to these proud religious people, men, you deny resurrection, but two categories support it. First of all, the scriptures do. So beware the danger of being an expert in teaching the Bible without understanding it. And the second category which supports it is the power of God. Because there is such a thing as a resurrected life. A life raised to a different quality of life. You don't know either the scriptures nor the power of God. You need to know both. Are you mistaken this morning? Don't be mistaken. We're going to look briefly now at the scriptures and then at the power of God. Don't be mistaken. God raises men, women, and young people from the dead. So first of all, know the scriptures. Know the teaching. Well, what was the scriptures to the Sadducees to whom Jesus was speaking? Well, it was the Old Testament. And some people argue about the Old Testament. Well, resurrection is vaguely mentioned, kind of foreshadowed in one or two places. But the main understanding from the Old Testament is about a place called Sheol, a place of joyless existence where all the dead go. Well, that's true in many ways. That is something of the main teaching of the Old Testament. But other people saw other things that the Old Testament taught. And they believed that it taught resurrection. There was a man called Enoch, and we simply read he walked with God and was not because God took him. Resurrection. There's a man called Elijah, a prophet, and he went to heaven in a whirlwind. A raised life. Such that by the time of the New Testament, there were many people who realized that the scriptures, the Old Testament scriptures, spoke about resurrection. Let me take you to Lazarus's tomb. Everybody's heard of Lazarus, the man whom Jesus raised from the dead. You'll remember that when Jesus got to the tomb, Lazarus' sister Martha was troubled. And Jesus eventually arrived and he says to her, doesn't he, at the tomb, your brother will rise again. Meaning, in a few minutes' time, when I call him forth out of the grave. But Martha doesn't understand that, but her reply is this. Oh, I know he'll rise again in the resurrection at the last day. Well, how did Martha know there's going to be a resurrection at the last day? Because the Old Testament scriptures spoke about it. When Jesus himself rose from the dead, he was walking on the road to Emmaus, wasn't he, with the two. And they didn't realize who he was, and Jesus said to them, well, ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? And then he, beginning with all the prophets and what they said, beginning at Moses, he spoke about the fact that Messiah had to suffer and then enter into his glory, die and enter glory's resurrection. And Jesus is saying to them, you ought to have known. That's what the Old Testament scriptures said about Messiah. He would suffer and die and be raised from the dead. And my third example, just showing you that by New Testament times, people understood what the Old Testament taught about resurrection. The Apostle Paul goes in front of King Agrippa, a man who was expert in the customs and questions of Judaism. And Paul says to him, look, I'm judged for the hope of the promise made to our fathers. There was a promise of hope, of resurrection made to our fathers. And so Paul says to Agrippa, why should it be thought incredible by you that God raises the dead? You're familiar with Judaism. You're familiar with the Old Testament scriptures. It speaks about resurrection. They realized that 2,000 years ago. And of course, resurrection even appears in the books of the Bible which the Sadducees believe. You see, in the first book of the Bible, we come across Abraham, don't we? And Abraham is told by God to go and sacrifice his son, and he obeys. And then Abraham says these words, well, we shall go to worship, meaning I'm going to sacrifice my son in obedience to God, and we shall return. I'm going to sacrifice, my son's going to die, but we're going to return. And the New Testament says Abraham concluded that God was able to raise his son up even from the dead. Job was a man who lived at the same time, we believe, as Abraham. He said these words. I know that my Redeemer lives and he shall stand at last on the earth, that in my flesh I shall see God. I'm going to die, But I'm going to be raised and I'm going to have a body, and in that flesh I'm going to see God. He knew about resurrection. David in the Psalms says, God will redeem my soul from the power of the grave. He was expecting resurrection. He prophesies the resurrection of Jesus in Psalm 16, foreseeing it and speaking concerning Christ raising from the dead. He spoke of it in Psalm 16. It's a religion of resurrection. And it was there in the Old Testament. In fact, Daniel said these words, many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, some to shame and everlasting contempt. Resurrection was very much alive in the Old Testament. So Jesus turns to the Sadducees and says, you know you're mistaken because you don't know the scriptures. And the scriptures speak of resurrection. But to us, the scriptures isn't simply the Old Testament now, is it? It's the New as well. And what teaching do we get there? Well, briefly, Jesus says, the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear the voice of the Son of Man and come forth. Those who've done good to the resurrection of life, those who've done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. Jesus says on multiple occasions after he's fed the 5,000 with five loaves and two fish, and I will raise up the believer at the last day. There's going to be a resurrection. And isn't that what he's been teaching on the road all the way along? In Mark 8 and 9 and 10, that the Son of Man must be betrayed and handed over and crucified, but on the third day he will rise. It shouldn't be a surprise. It's been there in his ministry all the way along. Such that Jesus says to Martha, you know, I am the resurrection and the life. Martha, resurrection is not simply an event. It's a person. And I am that person. I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, yet shall he live. Don't be mistaken. Resurrection isn't some fanciful myth. It's right at the heart of the true religion. The religion of Jesus Christ, who says, I am the resurrection and the life. Sadducees, you're mistaken. You simply don't know the scriptures. Secondly, neither do you know the power of God. The power of God. I mean, haven't you seen that in the scriptures, Sadducees? That occasion in 1 Kings chapter 17, the son of the widow Zarephath becomes sick and he dies. And Elijah carries the dead son to the upper room. He stretches himself out on the son. He prays and the Lord hears. And the son is revived. Now, of course, strictly speaking, it's not a resurrection, because resurrection is never to die again. But there's life from the dead. The power of God. There's another occasion. This time it's the son of the Shunammite woman, where Elisha has often lodged. She had no son. Elisha intercedes for her. She gets a son and then he dies. And what does she do? Well, she lays out her dead son on Elisha's bed. And then Elisha comes eventually. He goes into the bedroom. He lays on the dead child. He does that several times. The child sneezes and revives. This is the power of God. He raises the dead. I've already mentioned Lazarus, haven't I? In the New Testament, Jesus goes to a tomb where a body is stinking after 4 days of being in the tomb. And Jesus Christ says, Lazarus, come forth. And the dead man gets up and comes forth. That's the power of God. One day Jesus is at Nain and there's a terribly sad woman there. She's a widow and she's lost her only son and he's been carried on the coffin, the stretcher, and Jesus goes up and says, arise, young man. And he does. Because this is the power of God. He raises the dead. Jairus is a synagogue ruler, and he comes to Jesus one day. His little daughter's sick. And Jesus gets waylaid, so by the time he gets there, the little daughter's dying. And Jesus says, "Oh, don't worry, she's only sleeping. Just believe." And they all scoff at him, but he goes upstairs with Peter, James, and John. And he says to the little girl, "Talitha kumi, little girl, get up." And the dead girl gets up. The dead girl gets up at the voice of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the power of God. He raises the dead. And we began our service this morning by saying, this is the day that the Lord has made. This is the day when he rose again. It's why we meet on a Sunday, the first day of the week, the resurrection day. Just as he promised, Jesus, who had authority to lay down his life, then has authority to pick his dead life up again. The tomb is empty. Christianity raises the dead to life. So where does that leave you and me, just as we come to the table this morning? Don't be mistaken. You live in a world with a spiritual dimension. There is a living God who, in kindness for you and me who have not loved him as we should have done, has made himself known in the scriptures. This is the world in which we now live. But in the world in which we now live, there is death. And there wasn't death at the start for Adam and Eve, and there won't be death in the new heaven and the new creation for believers. But there is death now, and the Bible says there's death now for one reason only, that sin has entered into this world. Rebellion against God, resisting God, rejecting God, and because of sin, all die. And so we now live in a marred creation, a decaying creation, which is destined for judgment and for a day of burning, the Bible says. Don't please be mistaken. But know that God in his mercy, if I can put it this way, is in the business of recreation. This living God is in the business of resurrection, of renewal. One day there is going to be a new heaven and a new earth. The followers of our Lord Jesus Christ are a people of great hope. And God has promised that new heaven and new earth, and in a sense he's demonstrated that it's coming by raising his Son from the dead on the third day. After a death in which Christ has secured for all who would believe forgiveness of sin, reconciliation with God, a new birth. He bought it all, he secured it all by dying for us in his sinless perfection upon the cross out of love for us. And when he'd done that, God raised him from the dead for our justification, Paul says in Romans. That we who believe might be declared righteous because all of our sins have been dealt with not by us, but by Jesus. And that simply means at the individual level that we can all be saved from our sins. We can all be saved from death. We can all be saved from the endless punishment of hell. To know, rather, everlasting life. To be raised to a spiritual life. That's what every Christian here this morning would claim. That once they were spiritually dead and something has happened to them, they've been raised to spiritual life. That's why they can declare with great joy this morning and in total humility, "I am dead to sin and alive to the living God, hallelujah, through Jesus Christ my Lord. I once was dead in my trespasses and in my sins, but God, who is rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he's loved us, made us alive in Christ Jesus. That's what conversion is. And one day the believer will depart from this earth, be separated from their body, to be with Christ immediately, awaiting a glorious day of the resurrection of the body, when we're going to be given a new body, which won't have a sore throat and won't be deaf and won't have arthritis. That's where we're going, friends, if we're in Christ this morning. Because there's resurrection. A true believer knows not only the Bible, but accepts it as the Word of God. And knows its power, experiences the truth of what it says. Because his word, by the power of the Spirit, creates and he makes alive. And so the true believer this morning might fail at every turn, but nevertheless they still know, they cannot deny the power of God through the indwelling Spirit. The Spirit who descended on Jesus at his baptism now lives in each of us who is a Christian. And a true believer this morning knows that they've sinned greatly, but they are forgiven. And a true Christian this morning knows that, having been raised from spiritual death to spiritual life, one day we'll be raised at the last day and reunited with a body, but it's going to be a glorious new body. And we know that we've been raised to newness of life in Jesus Christ. And it's glorious now, but the best is yet to come by far. Don't be mistaken. Won't you humble your heart this morning and submit to the authority of Jesus? Know and believe his word and the power of God. There's lovely pictures here, aren't there, of the disciple. If we look at last week and this week and where we're going, a true disciple renders to God all. A true disciple knows the word of God and the power of God. And next time we're going to see a true disciple loves God. It amazes us that we do, but we do. You see, here is God's glorious, complete plan of salvation to save undeserving sinners like me and you. It's a plan of recreation. It's a plan of resurrection. He will return and raise all of the dead one day. There's a day coming when Jesus will return. Everyone who is dead will hear the voice of the Son of Man and will rise. Will you rise to everlasting life or everlasting condemnation? Don't be mistaken. Turn today from your sin and your unbelief, and turn from death to life, and from darkness to light, and from prison to liberty and love in the Lord Jesus Christ. And know that one day you will then, what a marvelous prospect, you will be forever with the Lord. That's a great incentive to us, isn't it, to live godly, persevering, resurrection lives of faith. Please don't be mistaken. Know the scriptures, know the power of God, and turn to the Lord Jesus Christ and ask him to have mercy upon you and to save you from your sins.